Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
All right, praise the Lord. We're in Luke 19, 28 through 48. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would bless your word. Lord, I ask that you would communicate your word to us as we are going to be studying some very profound things this morning, things that, Lord, we're looking into things that go back centuries, millennium. And Father, we're seeing the fulfillment of them. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to have ears to hear your voice, eyes to see, discernment to understand. Lord, most of all, that you would speak to us personally this morning. We come to hear from you. We desire to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, earlier in the ministry of Jesus, people were always trying to get him to, you know, show himself as king. And Lord, they were just trying to make him prominent and get him notoriety and get him out there. But he wouldn't allow the people to do that. He would say things like, "My hour is not yet come." And now, on this day that we're going to be studying this morning, not only does he allow it, he's arranged it. And we have to ask ourselves, why? What is so important about this day, the day that Jesus rides on a donkey down into the city of Jerusalem? God had ordained that Jesus would be slain on Passover because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You remember John the Baptist when he was baptizing Jesus. He looked at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which comes, and he is slain for the sins of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29. So here is Jesus. He is God's Lamb. And he is now presenting himself as God's Lamb to God's people. Luke is the only writer who records not just the events of this day, but he records what Jesus is actually feeling on this day. So you and I are going to go into the scene here, and we're going to look like we would through a camera lens at what's happening in Jerusalem that day. But more than that, we get to go actually into the soul of Jesus and into his heart, into his emotions, and understand what he's thinking, what he's feeling on that day. And so this is an awesome text. We call this special day Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. Verse 28, and it says, "When Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem." So let's catch you up. Remember, Jesus was in Jericho. He healed blind Bartimaeus. He transformed Zacchaeus' life. Remember Zacchaeus? And he gave his heart and his life to the Lord. And now he's on his way from Jericho on up to Jerusalem. And get this, he went on ahead. It tells us that Jesus is moving ahead of his disciples. The multitude that followed him, his 12 disciples, they're behind him and he's moving ahead. That doesn't make sense to me. Does it make sense to you? Because Jesus knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to be crucified. He knew the torture, the pain, the agony that he awaited him there in Jerusalem. And what does he do? He's moving on ahead. I know what I'd be doing. I'd be the last one in the crowd. I'd be finding a way to make me make a detour somewhere else. Not Jesus. He is pushing ahead. And it fascinates me that Jesus is so passionate and so intent on getting Jerusalem. Interestingly, it's spoken of him by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 50, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore," it says, "I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." I think Jesus was determined to do the will of the Father. He had set his face like a flint. His eye was on one thing only, and that was the cross of Calvary. And nothing else was going to distract him from that. He was focused on that, so focused that he's moving out in front of his disciples. He is anxious to get there. Why? To do the will of his Father. What an example for you and I. So often, I find myself distracted from the will of the Father. So many things come in and want to vie for us to take detours and lose our focus from his will. We need to be like Jesus. He was focused on the will of the Father. We need to be focused, like Paul said, on the upward prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? And it came to pass when he came near Bethage in Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" Now, Bethage and Bethany were two small towns about a mile apart, and they were to the east side of Jerusalem on what we call the Mount of Olives, okay? And Bethany, you remember, was the town where Mary and Martha and her brother Lazarus lived, okay? So they lived there in that town. So they're probably in Bethage when Jesus says to his disciples, these two of the disciples, "Don't you wish you were one of those two?" We don't know which two it was. I just wish Steve was one of them, you know. And he says to two of the disciples, "Go into the other town," probably meaning going to Bethany and get this colt that was, you know, prepared for him. And he says, "Tell him the Lord has need of it." Could this be a code phrase, a predetermined phrase to give this donkey to those that would come and say these particular words? Possibly. We don't know. We don't fully understand this. But somehow this colt and her mother, or his mother rather, were prepared for Jesus and for this special day. And that's what's important for us. We find out, by the way, in Matthew 21, that it wasn't just the colt, that he also had a mother with him, okay? So there was a donkey and its colt there. Now, here's the fascinating thing is, they were prepared by Jesus for this particular day. And we find Jesus is preparing the events. Remember the Passover? He prepares that upper room to have a dinner with his disciples. He's preparing all of these events specifically because they have meaning and they have purpose to them. Now think about this. Jesus said, if he asks, "What are you doing?" tell him the Lord has need of them. Well, what else does the Lord have need of? He had need of a few things. He needed a fisherman's boat to get into to go out and preach to the multitude from the sea. Remember? He needed a little boy's lunch so that he could feed the 5,000. Jesus needed a coin in order to show the difference between your allegiance to Caesar or to God. And Jesus needed a room to have supper with his disciples in. And Jesus needed a tomb, but only for 3 days and three nights, in order which to rise from, didn't he? So the point here is that there are many things that Jesus had need of because he chose to use things of this earth. Now, obviously, God has need of nothing, but Jesus chose to have need of things. And the key point here is the Lord has chosen to partner with us to touch and change lives. And therefore, the Lord has need of you. He needs you. He's chosen to partner together with us to transform this world and to touch lives. Now, just why did Jesus have need of a donkey on which no man had ever sat? Did you notice that? Why is that? Well, because in the Hebrew mind and in their culture, you never use something for sacred purposes that had been used for any typical common purpose. So if you were going to use an animal for a sacred purpose, it could never have been used for an ordinary or common purpose. And we see that found in Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 21, 1 Samuel 6, and different places where that principle is played out. Now, Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy here. very specifically in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy in Zechariah. But what's more amazing is he's fulfilling a prophecy that was spoken to the prophet Daniel by an angel named Gabriel. And you may want to turn there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. We'll kind of refer back to that a couple of times, and you may want to reread it. It's an amazing prophecy, and it's a prophecy about a specific day. Now, we're not going to do a teaching on Daniel chapter 9, and it is a vast subject. And the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 69 weeks of Daniel, I know you've heard me talk about it. When we studied the book of Daniel, we went into this very extensively. If you've never studied this subject, I will tell you this. You won't fully understand many things about the Bible without understanding Daniel chapter 9. It's crucial, okay? But we don't have time to go into the full understanding of it. But we're going to look at some things about this verse. We're just going to pick out one verse because it's very profoundly pointing to what we're talking about in the text this morning and what happens and takes place on this day. It says in verse 25 of Daniel 9, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," that's a very key phrase, Messiah the Prince. It's in Hebrew, it's Mashiach Nagig, Mashiach Nagig. Say that with me, Mashiach Nagig. And it's a very profound statement, Messiah the Prince, or the Messiah the King. "There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks," that combines to 69 weeks, "and the street shall be rebuilt again and the wall even in troublesome times." And this was a profound prophecy and came true, fulfilled just exactly to the day. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in as we go on in the message. Let's go back to our verse in 19. We're at verse 32. "And so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt? And he said, "The Lord has need of him." Now, this was like taking somebody's car today. I mean, you didn't just go take. You remember in the Old West, you got hung if you stole somebody's horse. And so this is kind of a significant thing. What's interesting, too, is in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that the disciples told them, Jesus told them to tell them that it would be returned back to them. So it's not like they're taking it. They're just borrowing it for a mission. Maybe they prearranged some money that's going to be given for the use of these animals, and then they would be returned back to them. So Jesus is coming, though, to his people in royal fashion. But he doesn't come on a white stallion, a big old war horse. He comes as a king of peace. And so he comes lowly, riding on a donkey, just as Zechariah had prophesied. Your king is coming, but not like you think, not in a big war horse. He's coming lowly and meek to bring peace. Interesting, just as he did, meek like a lamb. But did you notice that before they could use this donkey, it had to be loosed? It was tied up, wasn't it? It had to be loosed. Now listen, when we come together on Sunday morning, we begin our services with worship, and for a very specific purpose. It's important that we understand that we come to be loosed of a lot of things. And so when you come, you're not just coming to sing songs. You're coming to be loosed. You're coming to be just cleansed and purified and just see God just bring things down that were all so big and mighty in your mind, and the shackles that were binding you, guilt and stuff that you have that you brought in. You just say, "Oh Lord, just loose that from me. Let that drop from me." You need to be loose. Why? So that we can serve the Lord. We come to be taught His word. We come to serve one another. And in doing so, we ask God, "Loose us, Lord, so that we can be used by you." And we're no different than this donkey that needs to be loosed in order that we might see the power of Jesus flow through us. Amen. Verse 35, Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw on their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So Passover week had now begun, and Jews from all over the Roman Empire were coming to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. This is a yearly feast of the Jews. Now, according to the Gospels, many others joined in this celebration. So it wasn't just his disciples. He had 12 disciples, we know. But remember, when he was in Jericho, he had a multitude following him. He had a crowd. Hundreds, if not thousands, were following him. So he's got an entourage, if you will, as he's coming into Jerusalem. Guess what happens? Not just this multitude, but many of those pilgrims now, they were in the cities that he did miracles in and been ministered to and preaching. Some of those that were fed on when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, they were there. They were there in Jerusalem, and they saw Jesus. And so now they join in this crowd. There's thousands and thousands that are now in this crowd as Jesus is there on the donkey, and they're throwing their coats down, they're waving branches in the air, and they are singing and shouting. Now, when they wave branches, I know we call this Palm Sunday, but as you read the Bible, you'll notice you don't see much about palm trees in Israel because there is a lot of fig trees there, okay? There are sycamore trees, and so that's probably, and there are what? Olive trees. That's probably what they did, was they took olive branches and fig branches and whatnot. But I don't know how we got the tradition of palms. But anyway, it was branches and they did this. But for over 3 years, Jesus had shunned publicity. Everybody was wanting to get him pushed up to the forefront and promote him and everything. He shuns it. But now he encourages it. Why? Why is he all of a sudden encouraging it? He's forcing the hand of the religious leaders. He's literally he is now taking control of the events. He's forcing their hands. And he is allowing the people to pick their Paschal lamb. Now, this is profound. You might remember in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 12, it talks about the Passover. Well, when the Passover came, a Jewish family would pick out a lamb, and they would bring that lamb into their house, into their family, for 4 days before the Passover, from the 10th of Nisan until the 14th of Nisan. And that lamb would become part of the family. They would choose a lamb that would give its life for them. And that's exactly what's happening on this day. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he is now being chosen by the people of God as their lamb. In a few days, this chosen lamb is going to be slaughtered for the people. Verse 38, saying, this is what they're saying. They're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And if you read the different versions, you see different variations of this. Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David, save now, come. And then what they're doing is they're singing aspects of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is very prophetic. It's the psalm that the pilgrims would sing, this song, as they're making their trek yearly to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they're singing it in anticipation of their Messiah. They are now, these people, when they're singing Psalm 118, what they are doing is they are declaring that Jesus is Mashiach Nagig. He is Messiah the King. He is that prince spoken of Zechariah coming on the donkey. He's our Messiah. He's the one that Daniel spoke of that is coming to save us. He's the promised one of Israel. This is huge for the Jewish people. Now listen to verse 24 of Psalm 118. You probably know it. You may have even sung it. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And I think we've all said that verse at different times, haven't we? We come out and we look outside of our window and it's just a beautiful day. And we say, oh, this is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. And that certainly is fine. But what we don't understand often is we don't understand that that verse speaks specifically about this exact day. This is the day that the Lord has made. This day, not just Palm Sunday today. We're talking about that day, that Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. That's how prophetic it is. This is the day, that Sunday. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, actually calculates out the years based upon the Babylonian calendar of 360 days a year. And he counts from the first day of the month of Nisan of 445 BC, which is the time when the edict went out that Jerusalem and its walls were to be rebuilt. And that's what Daniel, in his prophecy given by the angel Gabriel, prophesied. When that edict is given, from that till the time Messiah the Prince comes is 69 weeks of years. And that ends up being 173,880 days. From that point till this day, 173,880 days brings us to the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD, or in our calendar, it was April 6th, and Jesus Christ came down on a donkey, and had they counted, they would have known the day. He presented himself to Jerusalem on that specific day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and he has prepared it from centuries and millennium before for this day. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on this very day. The crowds are crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is a proclamation that this is our Messiah. He is coming to save us. Now, the religious leaders understood this. The people understood this. And we see that the religious leaders understood it very clearly, because the next thing they tell him is, "Teacher, silence your disciples. You know what they're doing. You know what they're saying. You know what this implies. Rebuke them." And so here it is in verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees calling to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and he said to them, 'I tell you that if these should cry, keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Don't you wish some of those stones would have been able to talk? You know, have you ever wondered what a stone sounds like? You wish some of the people would just, "Shh, everybody quiet, quiet. We just want to hear. What's a stone sound like?" A stone's got a voice. It's going to cry out. Well, that would be a miracle, wouldn't it? This thing's hard, isn't it? Real hard. But this would have cried out had the people been quiet. And what's profound to me is the heart of the religious leaders were harder than a stone, because their hearts would not cry out. Their hearts wouldn't cry out. Now, if you went to Israel last year, you'll remember when we were on the Mount of Olives, right above the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I know there's asphalt and there's buildings and stuff, so there's a lot of development now. But what did we see all around? We saw a lot of tombs, didn't we, and tombstones, grave sites. And what was on top of the tombs? Rocks, 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 all over. Where'd they get those rocks? That whole hill is just covered with rocks. It's just rocky, rocky, rocky. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's pointing to all these rocks all over the place. He's saying, if these people stop and they're silent, all those rocks are going to cry out in praise to God. Now, in verse 41 through 44, Luke is the only writer who records these words. We wouldn't even know this if it weren't for Luke. And it says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day.'" What's he referring to? Especially in this your day. He's grieving over the fact you didn't count. You didn't care. You didn't pay attention. You were told exactly the day I was coming. Don't you wish you knew when Jesus was going to return, the day? Wouldn't you like, if Jesus hadn't said, you know, no man knows the day or hour, we'd all be counting, wouldn't we? We'd all be trying to figure out exactly that day. Well, a lot of people are trying to figure that out still, right? But we want to know. But you would think they would have wanted to know and they would have counted. And he's just so grieved that the people didn't believe. They weren't expecting. They weren't waiting, especially the leaders. And he's referring back to the very verses that we just spoke about in Daniel chapter 9. And because of their unbelief, he said, judgment is coming upon this nation. And we see that in the following verses. So now as he drew near, he wept over the city and saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that what? Make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And what's profound is this is a very accurate prophecy that Jesus speaks concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which we have very clear historical accounts of. In 66 AD, the citizens of Jerusalem decided to revolt against the Romans. This is about 33 years after Jesus died. And they said, we're not going to submit to Roman rule any longer. And so after 3 years, Rome finally sends Titus, the Roman general, to crush the rebellion there. And so the Romans attacked the northern part of the city, but they couldn't quite break through. And so what they did was they sieged the city and built an embankment around it, just as Jesus had spoke about. So they laid siege at the city, they weakened the city, and then they started to burn it with fire. And in 143 days, 600,000 Jewish men gave their lives. They were slaughtered. And they estimate, the historians estimate, that in not just the attack on Jerusalem, but also the famine and the disease and all that happened afterwards, they estimate 1.5 million men, women, and children died. We're talking a city, just Jerusalem, okay? A city, 1.5 million of them died because of this rebellion. This judgment came as a direct result from rejection of their Messiah, that they didn't recognize the Messiah. Jesus held them accountable to know and understand what Daniel the prophet had said. Now, General Titus, he did not want to destroy the temple. I mean, the temple was an amazing piece of architecture. His intent was not to destroy the temple. But what happened was someone threw a torch through a window and it caught the whole thing on fire, and this fire burned all the gold that was all around the temple and in the building and everywhere, and it just melted the gold all into all of the cracks and the crevices of all the stones. So he's not going to just leave the gold there. He wants to bring it to Rome. And so he orders his soldiers, I want you to tear every stone apart and get the gold. And so that's what they did. They didn't leave a stone one on top of another. Who would have known? It took over 40 years for this temple to be completed, to be built. Over 40 years. And Jesus prophesies they're not going to leave one stone on top of the other. Today we call it the Temple Mount. And the mount is clear except for what's been built long afterwards. It's just that, the foundation. Everything was just taken away and destroyed. And there's the stones are down there. You can see them on the other side of the wall. They've just been tossed over and cast aside. So I want you to consider something, and I find it amazing because we see something about the heart of Christ in these verses. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps. He's not happy about this. His heart is broken. We only see him weeping a couple of times in the Bible. He's weeping, okay? He's crying. Everybody's having this party. This is his big day. And he's sitting there on the donkey crying as he's watching over Jesus. Why? Because he knows what's going to happen. He knows the very people that are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, are going to be saying what in 4 days later? Crucify him! Crucify him! He knows that. He knows they're going to deny him. He knows they're going to turn against him. And what does he do? He weeps for them. He has compassion on them. What does that tell us about Jesus? He knows you and I are going to be unfaithful. He knows you and I will deny him. He knows we're going to trip up and fall. And he knows that, and he loves us anyway. He still has compassion on us. He still cares about us. He still loves us. And we see the heart of Jesus in here. He didn't give up on them, and Jesus is not going to give up on us. We may fall, we may stumble, we may mess up, but he comes to his people. And we see that on Pentecost and the revival of the church, just, you know, days after the crucifixion. Now, in verses 45 through 48, these next verses, they actually occur the next day. But the way Luke reads, it seems like, you know, then, you just go, when is then? Okay, it seems like it just carried on. So let me tell you what happened, because we find out when you read the other gospel accounts. So Jesus is coming down into Jerusalem. He actually goes into the temple on this day. Okay, he goes in, but it says it was late. So he goes in, he looks around, but it's late. So he retreats, he comes back, and he goes back to Bethany and spends the night. On the next day, in the morning, he comes back into Jerusalem, and that's where we pick up here. So this is the following day. Now, what happened on that night? We don't know for sure. But on that night, or one of the next two or three nights, is when Mary comes. Remember, she comes with her costly perfume, and she anoints Jesus for burial. Remember that act of worship and pouring out herself on Jesus? That takes place probably on this night. I think it happened this night because she was anointing him now for the burial process, and he is going through, he's now the Paschal Lamb. He's that Passover Lamb, and he is now being anointed for the work of God. But it was not either that night, it was one of the next couple, three nights. And that's found in John chapter 12, if you want to look at that sometime. Verse 45, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now you remember that Jesus drove these many money changers out of the temple two times. Once at the beginning of his ministry, and that's recorded in the Gospel of John. And then in all the other Gospels, they record this time at the end of his ministry. It's significant. Why did he do it at the beginning of his ministry and again at the end? And guess what? These money changers are right back in the temple. Do you really think it took them 3.5 years to get back? The next day, they're setting up shop again. So why does he do this? He does this because as Messiah, he is ceremonially cleansing his father's house, the temple, and by virtue of that, bringing cleansing to the people. He's doing it. It's a ceremonial act. And this temple area that he comes into is massive. You have to go there to really get an idea of the size. It's 33 acres. Okay, it's five times the size of the Acropolis in Athens, which is quite a structure itself. So this is a massive place. More than 100,000 visitors every year would pour into Passover and onto the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And the temple area was divided into four different courts or sections. The largest was the Court of the Gentiles, and that was 500 yards by 325 yards. So you're looking at something bigger than five football fields put together. It's a massive court for the Gentiles. Then there was the court of the women, the court of Israel, that was for the men, and the court for the priests. So they had different kind of areas that they could go into. It's this court of the Gentiles. That's the area that they set up all these booths and were doing marketing, a marketplace in. And when Jesus found these money changers in this temple court, he was standing there, and this is the area that was used by the merchants. The merchants bought and sold lambs for sacrifice, or doves. And they also had money changers who would exchange money. Because if you came with a foreign currency, heaven forbid that's secular money. You have to buy the temple shekel, the temple currency minted by them. So you had to purchase that in order to buy your sacrifice or in order to give an offering for the temple. And in that, there was an exchange rate, of course, and so they were making money off the people. And they were selling animals for sacrifice at inflated prices, because when you would come to the temple and you bring your offering, invariably the priest would find some little tiny defect somewhere. He'd find a defect in it, maybe a pimple or something, or a wart or a mole. He'd find something, and you know what? This is no good. You have to buy an official stamp kosher animal. Well, this could be 5-10 times the price of the value of your lamb. And so they were taking money unjustly from the people, weren't they? Now, in verse 47-48, it says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Now, we're going to be studying in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be studying some of the things that Jesus taught, because he was daily in the temple these last days, last hours before he goes to the cross. He is daily teaching them. And he's doing it for a very specific reason. And we're going to study that. That's in Luke chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22. So every morning he'd get up from Bethany, where he was staying. He'd walk into Jerusalem. And then after he taught in the temple during the day, he'd walk back and spend the night in Bethany. And he would later retire there. There's a special reason, a very special reason, a profound reason why he would do this, and why he was teaching in the temple area. And we're going to explore that, like I said, in another couple of weeks. But I want to bring your attention in verse 48 to these words. All the people were very attentive to hear him. Could this be said of you? Could it be said of us? That all the people were very attentive to hear Jesus. When we read our Bibles, is that the way we read our Bibles? Very attentive to hear him? When we come to church, is that what we come with, this attention to hear him? I want to explore with you some ways to make the Word of God just come afresh in your life. Make it come afresh. And so we're going to look at four things about making the Word of God just kind of come afresh in your life. And the first one is to enjoy a conversation with God. Enjoy a conversation with God. What I mean by that is, a lot of times we'll take and we'll read our Bible, and when we're done reading our Bible, we'll close it, and then we'll do our prayer time. And we might have a prayer list or whatever, and we pray. So we read our Bible, we pray, and we kind of do those two things. And we separate these two events, reading our Bible and pray. But you shouldn't separate that. You want to make this a conversation with God. It'll revolutionize your devotion time. This disconnect between the two that we have. And so I encourage you, when you read your Bible, take something, I use a pencil, and mark your Bible up. Write in it. Mark it up. If you're afraid to mark it up, bring a notebook and write notes, okay? But illuminate what comes out, what jumps out to you, what's standing out to you. Illuminate that. So, for instance, in my Bible, I have marked these very words, this whole very thing. All the people were very attentive to hear him. That's underlined in my Bible. It might be underlined in your Bible. Hope it is. And so when I got through reading that day that I read it, then what I do is I take and make this now my prayer time. So I go back and I look at the things that I've highlighted and I make those my prayer points, because I think that's what God's trying to speak to me about and wants me to speak to him about. We want to have a conversation. And so I might take time in my prayer time and my devotion time and just say, "Oh Lord, I want to be more attentive to your words. Lord, make me really, really hungry and thirsty after knowing you. I want to know you better. And Lord, that I might have an attentive heart. Lord, that I might see things in your word. Lord, that you would open up your word to me. Give me that heart of attention." So now I'm communicating with the Lord. And you might do that in different ways. I'm right now in my devotion times, I'm in the book of Leviticus. And one thing that's really struck me recently is how God provided sacrifices constantly for his people because he wanted them to draw near to him. He wanted them to be cleansed from their sin. So he provides a way so you can get cleansed from your sin. And I just was there in my devotion time saying, "Oh Lord, I just want to thank you that you love me so much that you don't want any sin between me. You want me to be close to you. And you provide that for me. That is just amazing to me. What a wonderful, loving God we have." And so maybe I take a time of praise. And so make your time with God a conversation, not just I read, I pray, and I go on with my day. Hey, that kind of rhymes, doesn't it? Read, pray, go on with my day. But don't do that, okay? Make it a conversation. Number two, come to church with expectation in your heart. Bring your Bible. Take notes. That's why I give you notes in the bulletin. Use them, okay? Now, I know some people aren't into notes, but try to, you know, take some notes. Write down a few things, okay? Write down in your Bible, write in the margins, underline different things. But come with expectation. When you come, come believing that you're going to receive something. That's a very important spiritual principle. We need to come believing that we're going to be receiving from God. James chapter 1 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and does not withhold, and it will be given to them. But then in verse 6 it says this, but let him ask in faith, not doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea tossed to and fro. Let not that man suppose that he will receive what? Anything from the Lord. So if we ask from the Lord without faith and doubting, we're not going to receive from the Lord. What does that tell us? If we come here on Sunday morning without faith in our heart, with expectation that God's going to meet us, God's going to, somehow he's going to minister to me, he's going to touch my life in some way. I'm supposed to be, you know, I'm supposed to be used of him to do something. He's going to speak to me. He's going to free me of things in worship, whatever it is. I'm expecting you to do something for me, God. I'm expecting to meet you here. Because when you come with that in your heart, guess what? You meet him. When you don't come with that in heart, the Bible says you're not going to receive anything from the Lord. So sometimes we come to church and we go, I didn't think I was going to get anything. Yeah, I didn't get anything out of that service. Guess what? You didn't come with expectation. You didn't come with faith in your heart. You proved God's word true because you didn't get anything. He says you won't. So what happens if we come with expectation? We will receive. That's very important. So make a conversation with God. Come with expectation. Same thing with your devotion. When you come to God's word with your devotion, when you open the Bible and spend time with him, expect for him to speak to you. Listen for his voice. Be attentive to that. Say, God, what do you want to show me here? The third thing, resolve to be obedient to what God says to you. God's not going to keep telling you the same thing if you keep disobeying over and over again. You know, he gets kind of tired of saying the same thing over and over again, too. Genesis 6 says, my spirit is not going to always strive with man. So there comes a point where he just like stops talking to you all the time about something when you continually are disobeying. Remember the parable in the beginning of chapter 19? We talked about it, the parable of the minas, and we talked about how they were stewards over and whatnot. But when we disobey the Holy Spirit and he speaks to us, it's very similar to what happens, the principle of the parable of the minas. Jesus says this. He says, I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and to he who does not have, here's the scary thing, even what he has will be taken away. And so it gives us this principle. If we keep on rebelling and resisting the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us, guess what? We're going to start backsliding even more. Even what we have will be taken away. And we're going to find ourselves further and further from God. It's an important spiritual point. So determine to be obedient to the Spirit of God. Resolve to be obedient to him. The fourth thing, be consistent in studying the Bible and spending time with God. Be consistent. Don't just be sporadic, you know, once in a while. Be consistent about it. Sometimes we become discouraged because we read parts in the Bible and we read that and we go, I don't know what the heck that said. What was that about? You know, hey, I've been studying this Bible for 35 years. There are parts I don't know what in the world they're talking about. And I have to teach you on them too. This is hard to understand. And you know what? I'm glad it is, because if it was easy to understand, I would know it's probably written by man. But if this is God's word, if this comes from a divine source, who am I as a mere man to believe that I'm going to understand this just simply, oh yeah, it makes total sense to me. In fact, if you meet somebody who read the Bible and it makes total sense to them, they didn't read this Bible. I don't know what they read. It's hard to understand. Some things are easier to understand than others. Some things are really hard to understand. You get in the genealogies, it's like, what was that about? You know, all I know is they like to have a lot of kids. You know, that guy begat that guy and that guy begat that guy. And they had a whole big family. I don't know. You're just going like, what is this? Now, here's the thing. Be consistent. Don't get discouraged. Why? Because there is enough that you do understand. So the parts you do understand, focus on those. And guess what? In time, you'll start to grow and learn more of those parts that you didn't understand before. You'll understand them. It'll come. So focus on the parts that you do understand. I don't understand all the nutrients my body needs. I don't understand why I need to eat certain things, okay? You know, green vegetables and stuff. There's something about the color green that, you know, it's supposed to be good for you. I don't understand all the different things about nutrients and how they operate in my body and develop my cells and make me stronger and healthier. But I know it works, so I go ahead and eat those things. And it's kind of the same thing with God's Word. I don't understand this, but somehow when I read His Word, even if it's parts that don't make a lot of sense to me or seem rather boring, like genealogies, somehow I walk away fed. Not here, but here. Yeah, I didn't walk away stimulated maybe mentally, but I walked away stronger spiritually. And it's kind of like that with your heavenly language. When we pray in the Spirit, the Bible says your mind's unfruitful. It's not going to feed your mind praying in the Spirit. But Jude 20 says we build up our spirit, ourselves, our spirit man. We build up our inner self praying in the Holy Spirit. And so there's something about that when we pray. Even though our mind may not understand, our spirit does, and it's stronger and built up when we pray in the Spirit. And it's the same thing with reading the Word. Whether we understand it fully or not, there are times I go away from reading my Bible and I'm very mentally stimulated and challenged. There's time when I go away from reading my Bible and I'm very confused and puzzled and perplexed. But my spirit is fed both times. Amen? So be consistent. Be consistent. So when you do these four things, it'll change your church experience. When you start doing these, you're going to say, I'm coming to a new church now. I don't know what happened. Same place. But man, God's meeting me in new ways. It'll change that. And it'll change your devotion time with the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, I was Christian for over 10 years before someone explained that simple aspect of just making my devotion a conversation before God. Because I separated the two. And I tell you, most Christians do, okay? And so it's not something that everybody knows. I didn't know it for a lot of years. Now, I want to end with the idea of the problem of a store-bought lamb. The problem of a store-bought lamb. Because I was thinking of this whole thing of Jesus, and he rebukes the money changers and chases them out of the temple, and we all understand why, don't we? Simple, because we don't like this. We don't like it when somebody's taking advantage of somebody else, and they're getting ripped off. I mean, that grates at every human being, right? Because that's unjust. And injustice grates at us. But I think there was another reason that Jesus was so disturbed by the money changers, beyond just the injustice of it that's on the surface. How did it all begin in the first place? What happened the first time the first guy set up a little booth with few lambs, few doves, and some money he could exchange for people? I think it started out very conveniently and very practically and very innocently. Because you think about it, when the pilgrim had to come to Jerusalem, they had to bring that animal with them. What if the animal broke his leg on the way? What if he got a cut on his leg or his body? Guess what? He doesn't qualify. It has to be without blemish. So what if that happened on the way? Well, now they come to Jerusalem, and guess what? Our animal that we're going to bring for sacrifice, it doesn't qualify. What do we do now? Where do we get an animal? You know, there's 100,000 plus people here. Where do we get an animal? So it provided a practical need for people that really needed that. They were to bring their own animal, but what if that animal was disqualified in some way during the trip, and that could certainly happen, then they needed an animal for sacrifice, okay? They needed a dove. And so I can see where this happened very innocently. But what happened is now it became this big mob of, you know, like the mafia at the temple court, you know, and the high priest and all his cronies are getting a cutoff of what's happening here. And so now it becomes very wrong, but something worse becomes of it, and that is that worship now becomes detached, impersonal, kind of like I talked about with your prayer time and Bible time. You detach the two, it becomes disconnected and impersonal. Because now, think about it, now I just go and I just pay for the sacrifice and go in and I give it to the priest and away it goes. Think about it. You were to bring your own lamb. As you're bringing that lamb, you probably named him. You were there birthing the lamb when that lamb came out of its mother. And you were inspecting this lamb. I think this lamb is a good one. This one qualifies. We're going to bring this one for Passover. It'll be perfect. It'll be our lamb. You may name it. And so you're there bringing this lamb with you on the journey. They didn't have cars. They had carts. A lot of them didn't have carts. They're walking. They might be walking the lamb. They may be carrying this lamb because it dare not get hurt. All of a sudden now, this lamb becomes a whole lot closer. I'm feeding the lamb. I'm calling it by name. I'm talking to this lamb. And all along the journey, me and every member of my family know this lamb's going to die. But why? Why is this lamb going to give its life? Why is this lamb's blood going to be shed? Because of my sins. Because of my sins, this lamb is going to die. It becomes very personal, doesn't it? And that's the way Jesus wants to be with us. He doesn't want religion that becomes impersonal. He hates religion. He wants to have a personal relationship with us. He wants to be personally involved in our lives, personally involved in our worship. He wants to be part of everything. And he wants us to encounter him on a very individual, very personal level. And I think that's why Jesus hated this, because he wanted to have an intimate relationship with his creation. And this circumvented it and made it merchandise. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh Lord, you come into our hearts, you come into our lives. Lord, you desire to know us and to be known by us. Lord, we're challenged today. We're challenged in so many ways, Lord. Lord, we desire, though, our heart's desire is that we would know you more intimately, more personally, that we wouldn't disconnect and divide our life, spiritual and secular. But Lord, that you would be our all in all, that you would come into every part, we pray. And Lord, we thank you as we've looked into the scriptures today, once again confirming the validity of your word, the truthfulness of your word, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle will not be fulfilled. Everything will be as you say. Lord, we are overwhelmed with your sovereign power. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.